Our focus will be today on Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, but we'll start in chapter 7 just for context. Romans chapter 7, if you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 123 in the New Testament portion. We'll begin at verse 21. Romans 7, 21. Pay attention, this is God's Word. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we come in our series on Romans to Romans chapter 8, which has been called by some the best or the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. No pressure, right? We must understand that Romans 8 does not simply follow Romans chapter 7, but rather Romans 8 follows in all that has been said before by Paul, especially in Romans 5 and 6 and 7. And it is in 5 and 6 and 7 where we see a transition from Paul speaking about what we were and what Christ has accomplished for us, those who needed to be saved, to what we are becoming in Christ. We go from a change of legal status to a consideration of our experience, the reality and present experience of this Christian life lived in the Spirit, lived by faith in the Son of God. And we learned what it is to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ's marvelous light, to be removed, as it were, from the family of Adam and to be brought into the household of God. And then we considered what it is to be united to Christ, dead with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him, to be set free from the dominion and power of sin. And in that freedom that Christ affords us, we find freedom to be the slaves of God, to be servants of righteousness. We find the freedom to be able to lovingly obey and to walk in submissive gratitude. And then we reflected on our freedom from sin's power, but not from sin's presence, not from sin's persuasion and continual pollution. You see, though we have died to sin, sin has not yet completely died in us. And so there is a real warfare that rages within the Christian. And we consider that only those who consciously experience this internal battle against sin are the ones who also cry out, "I am wretched. Who will set me free from the body of this death?" And amid such cry, amid such lament, thanksgiving rises up. For we know that Christ is always the answer. And this brings us to Romans 8. In response to this lament of imperfect holiness, in response to this fear of looming condemnation, we are brought fully and freely again to Christ Jesus, our remedy, our relief. A glorious chapter here that begins with no condemnation from God and ends with no separation from God. Charles Hodge, that theologian and commentator, says that Paul's theme in Romans 8 is the security of the believer. He says that the salvation of those who have renounced the law and accepted the gracious offers of the gospel is grown to be absolutely certain. The whole chapter is a series of arguments and facts most beautifully arranged to support this one point, the security of the believer. This chapter, then, we could say, is on the assurance that a Christian has of their salvation from the triune God. And I'm concerned when I say that. I'm concerned that you might hear the word salvation and you might misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm concerned that when I speak of the salvation of the triune God, you might simply think that that means I won't go to hell. Or that you might think that it merely is speaking of our pardon of sin. But you see, the Scriptures know and speak of a holistic salvation, which for the believer includes the enjoyment of being united to Christ and knows the sharing of Christ in the communion of His graces, in their justification and adoption and sanctification. It is a holistic salvation that we are speaking of here. And that is clearly opened up to us in this chapter. Where sin has brought its consequences of eternal punishment, as well as its present dominion and slavery, Jesus Christ has answered sin. He's cured us of our sin-filled curse. He's freed us from our guilty sentence. He's redeemed us from our bondage to sin. He's ransomed us from our captivity to sin. Jesus Christ has brought the Spirit to us, and He has brought us to the Father. Here is the salvation of the triune God. And it begins with these astonishing words that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The point of our sermon today then is simply the words of chapter 8, verse 1. How can you improve upon these words? How can you improve upon this point? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we want to consider in these four verses that this no condemnation is declared in the Father's justification. It is secured by the Son's incarnation. And it is experienced through the Spirit's liberation. So, the Father declares that we are right. The Son in His incarnation has secured such freedom from condemnation, and the Holy Spirit brings to us liberty that we may experience what it is to not be condemned. And those are our three points in our sermon today. So first, no condemnation declared in the Father's justification. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is this word, condemnation? That's very important if we're going to understand what it is we don't have anymore. Well, condemnation simply is a legal sentence that results in punishment. Legal sentence that results in punishment. You commit a crime. You get caught. You go to the judge, and there is a hearing, and you're found guilty. But you see, then there is a sentence that is declared upon you because you are guilty. And there is a punishment that results because you are guilty. And God's law declares that you are guilty in your sin. And the innate standard of your heart, which we would call the law of nature, the innate standard of your heart confirms that you are not only guilty, but under this condemnation, that the sentence of God looms over your head. Paul has declared in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, the judgment arose from one sin, resulting in condemnation. And then in verse 18, he tells us that this is resulting in condemnation to all men. There is not a single one, there's not a single person who is out from under this condemnation. Paul will say it this way in another place. All are under sin's condemnation. That's very clear. All are cursed. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:18 that all men are condemned already. Condemned already. But it's not only God's law that declares that we are under this condemnation. The gospel announces this promised threat of damnation to all who reject God's mercy in Christ. Mark 16:16, Jesus says to his disciples, "He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And so this is a condemnation that we all deserve, a wrath that is due to us by this holy, righteous God. In Ephesians, we are told that we are children of wrath. And Paul says in this very same letter here, Romans in chapter 2, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And you know who he said that to? He said that to people who identified themselves as the people of God. In the stubbornness of your heart, you are actually preparing yourself for the day of wrath. Why? Because though you are aware of the wrath of God, you are seeking to somehow negotiate with God why you don't deserve this wrath. In essence, he's saying this: you don't believe that this wrath sits upon you. You don't believe that you're under condemnation simply by who you are. One Puritan, in discussing this whole passage, says this: it is foolishness not to be affected by this woeful condition. There is but a step between you and death, and do you give no attention to it? See, though we are all under condemnation, it is something that we would rather forget. It is something that we would rather neglect. And it's not just our condition that is neglected. We do not approach this dangerous God the way that we ought. We try to negotiate with Him. yeah, I know you don't, I know you have a standard, and I know that you want me to live a certain way, but I can't live that way, but at least look at all the things that I am doing. Let me bring all these things to you. We try to negotiate with them. Or we simply ignore him as if he didn't exist. Last week I was involved in a number of conversations where someone was trying to convince me that they just didn't believe that God existed. And you know what it came down to was essentially this. I don't think that God is good, therefore I'm not going to believe in him. So we try to ignore this dangerous God. Or worse, we actually mock him. Well, we know he exists. We know that we're not on his side. But we have no problem sitting in judgment of him. And as fools, we call him a fool. You see, this is our condition. Presently, the sentence of God's word hangs over our heads. But you know, there's something more dangerous that's coming. It's not just that God's word provides a sentence for us. One day, we will stand before the judge himself, and he will declare his own verdict. He will actually lay out for us our whole lives. And the Bible says that when that day happens, if he lays out your whole life before you, your mouth is shut up. You have nothing to say. There is no response. There's no negotiation. There's no ignoring it. There's no mocking. There is silence. And what is the punishment of this condemnation? Well, it is a double punishment, friends. A double punishment. On the one hand, it is a loss. It is a loss of heaven. It is a loss of reconciliation with God. It is a loss of peace with God. It is a loss of continual access to God. It is a loss of the glory of God and of the joy of God. It is a loss of those three greatest virtues, faith and hope and love. It is a loss of all that God offers to you in order for you to escape this condemnation. This punishment is a loss. But also, secondly, it is the damnation of hell. It is willful torment. That is, torment that you willingly put yourself into. It is a stubborn agony. It is a weeping madness. It is a reckless irrationality. This is the punishment of God. It is not the absence of God. It is the face of God's uninterrupted and unending anger against you and your rebellion. And yet, for those in Christ, for those found in Jesus, for those who come and are brought into Christ Jesus, there is now, the Scripture says, no condemnation. It's interesting when you read the commentaries on this, and a number of preachers will pick up on this as well. Many will highlight the fact that in the Greek, in the original Greek that Paul is writing, the word no actually comes first in the sentence. No condemnation. Therefore, there is now. See, and the word no there is first because of its emphasis. It's actually two words that are put together. It's not even just the word no. It's the word not and the word any. Not so much as one. There is not so much as one condemnation. And you know, the point of that is to simply say this, that condemnation does not exist for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's no sin, there's no condemnation. And in Christ there is no sin. And you remember, think about this in light of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 16. He's speaking about how that one transgression of Adam brought us all under condemnation. But then he says, but the gift, the free gift is not like the transgression, because the free gift followed many sins, resulting in justification. It wasn't just one sin that Jesus had to give His life for. It was all of the sins. All of your sins. But you see, the glory of that is that we see what a full redemption Christ has actually accomplished for us. Friends, we're going to get to this at the end of this chapter, but let me just ask you right now, what sin can condemn you, Christian? What sin can still be put there before the courtroom of God, the throne of God? Christ has brought a complete and full redemption. We saw in Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest standing with filthy garments, or the iniquity of Israel. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he is the judge in this text. And we see Satan standing there, the accuser who stood to accuse, the adversary who stood to accuse. And what did the Lord say? First of all, isn't it interesting that he speaks to Satan? It's just like we're in the garden again. You know, where God is saying, what happened, Adam? And he throws his wife under the bus and blames God. And then he says, Eve, what happened? Or actually says, Isha, what happened? And she's like, well, it's the serpent. And then he doesn't go to the serpent and say, what happened? He simply takes his children, he puts them behind his back, and he says, you are cursed. You see, that's exactly what's going on here in this text. Here's the prosecutor, and the judge goes after the prosecutor. He's our defender. It's a beautiful thing. And he says, listen, the Lord rebuke you. How dare you come and accuse the ones that I have plucked from the fire? How dare you do it? You have nothing to say against them. They're mine. And then he begins to take away the filthy garments and put on the clean garments. He removes the iniquity of his people and he clothes them with festal robes. Paul says something like this in 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear the antithesis there? That not only have we not been destined to wrath, we have been destined to salvation in Christ Jesus. And if God has purposed it, will He not bring it to pass? Jesus then provides the consequences of no condemnation. Not only is there not a punishment and a condemnation to be under, but Jesus will usher us into His glorious presence. It says that those who go there to be with Him in heaven are made perfect in holiness. And as you stand in that throne room, clothed in Christ Jesus, it is declared no condemnation. He has declared the guilty not guilty. The Father is pleased then to acquit you of the sentence of guilty. He is pleased to remove the punishment for sin. We see that there is no condemnation declared in this satisfied Heavenly Father's declaration of righteousness for those in Christ. And that brings us really to our second point, that there is no condemnation secured by the Son's incarnation. Secured by the Son's incarnation. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. You see, the law could not bring you to a place of loving obedience. The law couldn't even look at your life and declare that your life is good and right according to God's standard. If I could say it a different way, I'd say it this way. The law couldn't make you holy, nor could it justify your lifestyle. And notice, it's not because the law has a problem or the law has a flaw or a weakness, but rather the weakness is in us. Because of the weakness of your flesh. But the Father does what the law could not do. He sends His Son. You could say in this way, the Son does what the law cannot do. And we're going to consider how the Spirit does what the law could not do. One theologian says it this way. In reference to this, it sounds like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the theologian says that the love that rescues and redeems us is initiated as much in the Father's heart as in the Son's heart. Father and Son are united in their initiatory plan of salvation brought to us. The Father sends His Son. And He sends His Son. Notice here, He sends His Son. He gives His Son. Not because we are a lovingly obedient people. Not because of the great spiritual intimacy that we already presently have. He's not saying, Jesus, go down there to these people who just love me and just and talk to them and draw them even closer. It's because of our sin. It's because of our rebellion. It's because of our enmity against God. He sends His Son. And you notice that this is what He says here in verse 3. Sending His own Son. Notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does this phrase mean? This likeness of sinful flesh does not mean that Christ is a sinner. It's not denying the sinlessness of Christ. Rather, this language in the likeness of sinful flesh reveals that Jesus entered into our fallen world in a humbled human condition. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, Christ experienced what Adam's sin did to our flesh. Misery, sorrow, sickness. God entered into our rejection and our alienation. He made Him subject to temptation. He made Himself subject to temptation in His humanity and shame and weakness and fear. You could say it this way, Jesus took on mortality, yet without sin. And notice also, and as an offering for sin. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came, to sort out our sin by way of offering Himself on our behalf to the face of God's wrath. And it says then that He, or the Father here, condemned sin in the flesh. Here's how there's no condemnation. Here's how God secured our redemption. He condemned sin in the flesh of His own Son. This is why there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because for Jesus, there was all condemnation. In fact, as we move through this chapter, Paul provides at least eight facts to assure us of Christ's removal of condemnation and full salvation. Eight. I want to give them to you. This is something of an outline of this chapter. But the whole point here is to say that there's no condemnation, and let me give you reasons why. Let me encourage you with the facts that demonstrate there is no condemnation for those in Christ. In verses 1 to 4, we see that God sent His Son to deliver us from the law's demands. There is now therefore no condemnation. In verses 5 to 11, Christ sent His Spirit to dwell in and with us. 12 to 17, those led by the Spirit are God's adopted children, and they have a right to all the privileges of God's sons. 18 to 25, those who suffer with Christ are being prepared for glory. In fact, that suffering is an instrument to prepare us for glory. 26 and 27, the Spirit helps our weakness, intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us, and He prays according to the will of God for us. And 28 to 30, we see that God is committed to perfecting His eternal purposes for us. There's no condemnation for those whom God has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. For all of this is to conform us to the image of His Son. In 31 to 33, nothing can remove us from God and from His salvation. And if that were not enough, 35 to 39, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing, no, nothing, no, nothing. This chapter emphasizes the experience of the Christian life, then, in the Holy Spirit. It's actually amazing if you were to sit down and read from chapter 1, verse 1 to where we are presently, how little Paul actually brings up the Holy Spirit in his letter until we get to this chapter. This is God's response. This is God helping us to experience the Christian life. Now, I want to be clear. Our redemption is placed upon the reputation of the triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There is now no condemnation because of the Father's sending and the Son's accomplishing and the Spirit's applying. But the Spirit will take a central role in this chapter. And we see that as early as verse 2. And that brings us to our third point. Our third point, there is no condemnation experienced through the Spirit's liberation. In Romans 7, there is a war raging between the flesh and the mind or the soul, the redeemed mind or soul, so that I don't do that which I want to do, and I find myself doing that which I don't want to do. And the law of God, we see, is not able to set you free. The law of God is not able to change you. The law of God's not even able to vindicate you for being right with God. In fact, sin is so sinful that sin knows even how to use the law of God to your disadvantage. And so we must understand the Christian life is not meant to be lived under the law. The Christian life is meant to be lived in the Spirit. And when we say that, we're not actually undermining the law. It's exactly the opposite. It is only by living and walking in the Spirit that the law of God is put into its right place. We see, first of all, in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. This language, admittedly, is a little bit confusing. What is the law of the Spirit of life? And we said before that the word law can be used multiple ways. Sometimes it does refer to the law of God or the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to a principle. Paul said in 7:21, I find a principle working in me. And he uses the word law there. But sometimes the word law also means a power or an influence. And if we understand that, then when we go back to Romans 7, and I'll just tell you the references, 23 and 25, we see that Paul refers to the law of sin. And what he means there is this, the power of sin, the influence of sin, which seeks to imprison me, a believer, to the flesh again. It seeks to imprison me somehow under the influence and the power of sin. That is the war that I'm struggling with. The flesh is operating in the law of sin. But what we find is that God has not given to us the law to combat the law of sin. He's given to us the influence and the power of this life-giving Spirit who provides liberty for us, freedom from the imprisoning flesh. And I want you to appreciate that experiencing this liberty of the Spirit is not the cause for me to be no longer under condemnation. Rather, it is the evidence that I am in Christ. Rather, it is the evidence that I am not under condemnation. Because I experience in the power and influence of the Spirit this freedom, this great freedom, and this ability to walk in God's law. And that's actually a fulfillment of what God had promised all the way back in the Old Covenant. What did He say? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart. And the Jew was so excited about this. Because, you see, the law was written on tablets of stone. But, oh, if it were written on my heart, then it would become my motivation. Then it would be what my heart wants to do. I want to have the law written on my heart. It's not accidental, then, that we understand that God says in another place, through another prophet, that I'll put my Spirit within them and they will obey me. You understand why the Holy Spirit is sent down or poured out upon the people of God in the day of Pentecost? Pentecost is a celebration of when Israel, 50 days after the Passover, made it to Mount Sinai and God gave them the law. Pentecost is a celebration of the law. And God says this, let me give you my Spirit so that you can actually walk in this. We don't just celebrate the law of God, we celebrate the law or the influence of the Holy Spirit who enables us to walk in the law of God. And Paul, in an exact and careful way, introduces the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Christian in this way, that we are able to walk in this law. Look at verse 4. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's not a statement about justification. You know, so what the law required, God has fulfilled. That's more of justification. This is actually saying this, that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by walking in the Spirit. That's how we know it's not justification, because it's the idea of walking according to the Spirit. It's something that we're doing. And I want you to appreciate how this comes within this context of Christ's work, of the condemnation of sinful flesh being brought by the Father in the flesh of the Son. And in other words, I could say it like this, all that Christ did for us, in part, was done in order that we might live a life devoted to Him. Jesus lives to make us holy. Jesus dies to make us holy. Jesus rises to make us holy. He ascends up into heaven to make us holy. He sits at the right hand of God to make us holy. He's going to come again to make us completely holy. His salvation is holistic. He doesn't do something just simply for you. He is doing something to you and will complete that work. You see, what that means then, Christian, is that in our sin, we rebel against the aim and the purpose of Christ's entire life and death and ministry. Do you think about that when you sin? This really is treason against my King. This really is thwarting the aim and the purpose of Christ. You see, but when we walk in His Spirit, meaning when we experience that liberty-enabled, loving, obedient work in us, the righteous requirements of the law are being carried out in us. We're keeping the law. We're doing the law. And what is the law? It is nothing less than loving God and loving our neighbor. You see, the Christian wants to love God. And the Christian wants to love their neighbor. Friends, we can't just camp out in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. I don't do the things that I desire to do, and I do the things that I don't desire to do. No, it's more than that. That's part of it, but that's not all of it, because there's no condemnation in Christ. And so those who are walking in His Spirit are actually fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law day by day. Now, do we get to take credit for that? No. And I think there's going to be a particular kind of revelation in heaven where we actually stand before God and He says, and look at all the ways that I was fulfilling the law in you and through you. And we're going to be amazed. Because, that's the thing. We're not even always intending to do it. But it doesn't come without our intention. It is a desire for us. How glorious it is. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ. We have been redeemed unto devotion to God. We've been made alive to God in Christ. And that is our present experience. Let me just then bring a couple points of application for us as we close. There is now no condemnation in Christ. And the reality is that that's a real challenge for us to believe as Christians. Christians think that they're only temporarily not under condemnation. You know, we confess our sins, we believe that we're forgiven of our sins. And how we think about that? We think, well, this means that I'm presently not condemned. That presently I have some communion with God. But as soon as you sin, then what? Then it seems as if the wrath of God hangs over your head again. And when you think like that, it's as if the condemnation of God looms over you again, then your life is constantly lived in fear of losing God's gift. Because as Paul has told us in Romans 7, there is a real war going on, and indwelling sin still remains in us. God hasn't promised to remove indwelling sin. He hasn't promised to remove the persuasion and the presence of sin within us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage says that most troubles for the Christian are due to not realizing the significance of this verse. We actually forget. We actually, in a sense, don't believe that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. And so, we're struggling here. We feel guilty and condemned. Instead of feeling lovingly chastised by a father, we feel guilty and condemned by a righteous judge. And what does that do? It pushes us to either prove ourselves, maybe not just an either-or situation. It causes us to do all these things because, you know, we're just inconsistent people. So sometimes we're proving ourselves to God. Sometimes we find ourselves defensive or anxious or filled with doubt. Sometimes because of this condemnation we think looming over our head, we become joyless people. Some of us fall into addictive tendencies. And I don't just mean with drugs. I mean with entertainment and other forms of trying to escape the guilt that we feel. And at the same time, we are less compelled to live in loving obedience to God. When we fear condemnation hanging over us, when we don't see God as a God, a Father of love, a Son of grace, a Spirit who dwells within us, we neglect a holy life. We don't practice self-control. We're not motivated by gratitude and love. We're simply motivated by an outward conformity through fear, through some kind of external accountability, through keeping up appearances with one another. But internally, we are joyless and anxious and angry. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that to miss this truth is to miss the sense of Romans chapter 8. And he provides this illustration. He says, you want to know the difference between a sinning skeptic and a sinning Christian? The sinning skeptic is like a citizen who breaks a law. But the sinning Christian is like a husband who breaks his promise. You see, the husband isn't merely breaking some kind of social law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. This is not a legal matter. It's a personal matter. It's a relational matter. And really, it's much worse than legal condemnation. Because it's the kind of sin where you are hurting the one that you love. We find ourselves so inconsistent, so self-contradictory. You've sinned, but you've sinned against love, and you've sinned against grace. And you should feel ashamed. But here's the thing, you shouldn't feel condemned. That's what the passage says. Argue with God. Do you really believe this? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, you should feel guilty. Yes, you should feel ashamed. Yes, you should be grieved over the way in which you are sinning against a God of love and grace. But you should not feel condemned. Because to feel condemned is to put yourself back under the law, back under performance-based religion. And what a glorious thing that the Christian life does not hold up for us a standard of perfection, but the Christian life holds up for us a standard of faith and repentance, and faith and repentance, and faith and repentance. God is continually reconciling us to Himself and converting us to Himself and even chastising us out of love. And so that's our first point of application. Secondly, we cannot shrink the salvation of God. Salvation is so much more than just simply not going to hell. It's union and communion with God. It is justification and adoption and sanctification. It is grace and it is glory. And let us be clear, just as it is dangerous to rest on a justification or a right standing with God based on a life of devotion and obedience, friends, it's just as dangerous to rest on a right standing with God that is void of a life of devotion and obedience. We have not been justified just so that we can simply say, I'm pardoned and now I can go do what I want. And you know this. We have been justified so that we can be sanctified. So we can live our lives in devotion to God. And finally, one final point, and this is going to come up multiple times. This chapter gloriously lays out before us the saving work of the triune God. Yes, Christ is the center and heart of the gospel. But the Bible wants us to see our triune God saving us. And this chapter is an excellent chapter to grow then in our devotion to Father and to Son and to Holy Spirit. In the second part of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's wife, Christiana, is converted to Christ, and she and her children begin to follow the path that their husband and father took before them. And at one point in the journey, a character named Prudence asked Christiana's youngest son three questions regarding how each person in the Godhead is his Savior. How does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Holy Spirit save you? And this text, it puts before you a question. How would you answer this? Romans 8 will provide for you the faith and the hope and the love that you need to answer such a wonderful and necessary question and draw you closer to each of the persons of the Godhead. Do you get the point then of this text? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Today we heard the first assurance given that God sent His Son to deliver us from the law's demands. May the Lord help us to persevere in this passage and to draw us into greater intimacy with the triune God as He increases and strengthens our assurance in Him. Amen.